Well, good morning. Well, before we dive into our passage this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come confessing afresh, Lord, our desperate need for you. Father, I don't pretend to know the hearts here this morning, including my own, the various things that grab our attention and our allegiance and our affection and various distractions in our world. I pray, Lord, that you would put them aside and that during this hour and the hour to come, you would unite our hearts to fear your name, to be in reverence of you, to be in awe of your grace and mercy. And as we will see this morning, I pray, Father, that we would be amazed at the sufficient victory of the second Adam. Lord, I pray that you would, again, as I need to pray for myself so very often, Lord, would you please get me out of the way? Father, I pray that as we continue to walk through and seeing the shadows of Christ, Lord, you would just give us not just intellectual understanding, but hearts fueled with great affection for our Savior. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be back with you this Sunday school hour to continue through our Shadows of Christ series. And this morning, we are still in Genesis. We find ourselves at the crucial text of Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I want us to focus on that for just a few moments, specifically verse 6 and all that flows from that. So look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now I just want to pause there for a second. Notice what Eve said. She said, God said, you shouldn't eat this. But then she adds, "Neither shall you touch it." God never said that. God said, don't eat it. Here's why I bring this up. Just quickly, not in my notes anywhere, but I feel compelled to go look at that. Look at Colossians chapter 2 real quickly. Colossians 2, we as men have been walking through Colossians in our Friday morning study, and this stood out to me, these connective points between these two verses, Colossians chapter 2 as well as Genesis chapter 3. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. Look at verse 20. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" So the context of Colossians 2 is there are people who are saying you ought to live these aesthetic lives, like avoid certain things. And he's going to get into this. What they're saying is if you put up certain barriers, you'll be okay. But look what he says. "Why do you submit to the regulations?" And he gives these regulations. Notice the regulations. "Do not handle, do not taste," and then notice the last one, "do not touch." Referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. "These are indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and aestheticism and severity to the body." But notice the last phrase. "But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Here's why I mention this. I think probably by the instruction of Adam, at least when God had told him, "Hey, don't eat of the tree," they probably thought, "Hey, we'll be wise. We'll make, hey, we can't even touch it." Right? They add this barrier. And I'm not saying barriers and wisdom are bad. I'm just trying to say they're never ultimate. You can put all the barriers between you and the temptation you want. The problem's not the temptation out there. It's the heart that still wants the temptation. And my heart, who still wants the temptation, will jump over any hurdle I put in front of me. Right? So here, they even put another barrier. Don't even touch it. But we see how that worked. She blew right past that barrier too. Right? Look what happened. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And as we said, this is the primary sin that is at the fall and is carried all the way through, that we will be like God. We get to determine what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. So when the woman, notice verse 6, very crucial. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who she had to go find in the garden because he was nowhere around her. No. Who was with her? Don't get this image that Satan showed up just to Eve and it's just them. No. Satan's talking to Eve and Adam's just like, "Oh, you're okay. You make excellent points, snake." Right? So that's what she takes the fruit, she gives it to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Of all of this, there's significance in all of this, but specifically verse 6 is what we're going to be fleshing out today. And the language that this text says that it was good for food, the flesh. It was a delight to the eye. And the fruit had the ability to make one wise, we will see that these categories are very important. The truth is that Adam wasn't just caught off guard with Eve telling him these events. He was right there beside her and with her. Now, there are a couple authors in the New Testament that make clear the point that Adam's failure here was a shadow to point to the one who would never fail. Let's start and see this in, go and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, but as you find your place in Luke chapter 3, go ahead and realize that you're also going to be very quickly in Matthew chapter 4. But so find Luke chapter 3 and also Matthew chapter 4. But Luke chapter 3 is where we'll kind of start this morning. Luke chapter 3, and the context of Luke chapter 3 is that Christ was beginning his earthly ministry. And John the Baptist's earthly ministry was kind of fading out. And this came at the time of Christ's baptism. And this is in Luke 3 verses 1 through 17. We're not going to read all that, but that's the events that took place in verses 1 through 17 of Luke chapter 3. Luke then, after the baptism of Christ, inserts the genealogies of Christ right in between the events and the narrative of Christ's baptism, and then in Luke chapter 4 is going to be the narrative of Christ's temptation. Seems kind of like an odd place to put genealogies, right? Jesus was just baptized, let me tell you who his family was. And then he goes into temptation. It seems like an odd place when you think about it, but you begin to see that it was a very important leading of the Spirit to have Luke do this for a specific context. Again, the question is why? Well, there's a reason. We must remember that at the baptism of Christ, Christ was showing that he was identifying with sinful man and declaring that he was going to fulfill all righteousness. Remember, John was doing a baptism of repentance. You ever wrestled with why was Christ baptized? He had nothing to repent over. Again, he had nothing to die for either, but he took our place. In the same manner, he was identifying with our desperate need for repentance. This is a joyful news to us who, by God's grace, have come to repent. Even our repentance must be covered in the perfect act of Christ. No matter how broken we are, our brokenness and all of our bitter tears must be covered by the blood of the Savior. So him entering our place was fulfilling our righteousness. Not his. He didn't have any righteousness to fulfill. He was perfect. He was fulfilling all righteousness in our place, even in the baptism there. So here he's identifying with us as sinful individuals. But then, why did he need to? Why did he need to fulfill all righteousness? Identify with us. Well, the genealogies show that this is because of our first father's grave failure. We have the genealogy of Christ in Luke that is different from the one in Matthew. That's why I said I want you to look at Luke and Matthew. So look at Matthew chapter 1 real quickly. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, just a few verses in Matthew 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and then we'll also look at verse 16. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This makes sense, right? Matthew's doing a genealogy. He does it right at the beginning of his book. That makes sense, right? And notice what he says. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes through these various ancestors of Christ. But look at where he lands and ends in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Notice that Matthew begins with Abraham and works forward to Christ. The primary difference between Matthew's account and Luke's account is that Matthew seems to be going the route of the line of those who had the right to the kingly throne. That was the ascending and the ancestry line he was showing. Now look back at Luke chapter 3 with me. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21 and 23. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, this is the end of the narrative pointing to the baptism of Christ. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, and notice this special language. You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased. Then right after that, look at what it says in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. So right away, and this is going to work through as you read Luke's genealogy, you're going to see this language. The Father from heaven says, this is my son. And then Luke inserts the genealogies, and over again, you're going to see this language as the son of, the son of, the son of. The son of. Look at verse 37 and 38. 37 and 38 of Luke chapter 3. The son of Methuselah. So he started with Christ and he's working backwards. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So do you see that? He starts with Christ, declared by the Father, this is my son in whom I well please. And then Luke, right after that declaration, inserts the genealogy starting with Christ and works backwards. And he uses the significant language of son of, son of, son of. And he ends with the first son, the first creature made by God, Adam. Luke uses language right after hearing of another son that Luke takes the line of Christ all the way back to Adam, who is called here the Son of God. Then Luke goes directly into the temptations of Christ. Right? So right after seeing Christ in his baptism, Luke wants us to not just think of Christ, but think of Adam here. That's the point. And these are, even the temptations are slightly different from Luke and Matthew. Matthew's order that he goes into is good for food, you know, well, we'll see this in a second. But he goes through, it's good for food, and then he takes him on the hill, the pride of life, and then he says, hey, I shows him all the kingdoms, the lust of the eyes. And I think that's the order it actually happened. Well, then why does Luke give us another order? Because, again, the Holy Spirit specifically in Luke to teach us something, to tell us something. Okay? The order is not what is important. It's what Luke is telling us about this, reminding us of Adam, that is why this is so crucial. So notice what takes place and why Luke's temptations are slightly different. There's a specific reason why Dr. Luke did this. So let's look at the temptations of Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And as we read these, I want you to think of what we just read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Right? Said the woman saw that the fruit was good for food. It was delight to the eyes. And it had the ability to make one wise. So look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during these days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And again, every time I read this, my mind goes, duh. 40 days. I'm hungry after 4 hours. That's even generous. Right? So the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Forget turning to bread. I'd be gnawing on the stones by now. Right? And Jesus said, so he gives him the first temptation. Turn this stone into bread. You need something for your flesh. And Jesus said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him, and notice this, took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall be all yours. Oh, the irony of this temptation. Satan says to the king of the universe, I'll give you stuff. Oh, okay. You know you're on a leash, right, Satan? Anyway, so, if you worship me, I'll give you these. And Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, notice even the language there he uses. Right after God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And Satan says, if you're really that beloved Son, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you and guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Won't you show people who you really are, Jesus? Won't you have some pride in yourself? Boast a little bit about who you are. And Jesus answered, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then when the devil had ended, notice this phrase, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That little phrase, every temptation, could be a stumbling if you're not careful. I don't know about you. I go through a lot of temptations. I've never been tempted to turn rocks into bread. I've never been taken to a temple and looked at all the kingdoms. And I've never been tempted to hurl myself over so angels will catch me. And notice here, it was only three temptations. Right? It said that Satan tempted Christ with every temptation. But there were three. I'm tempted with more than three temptations within a 5-minute span. Right? So how can three temptations numerically be described as every temptation? Because those three temptations are a description of or in the category of every temptation that's ever existed. And that's the point. This is what we need to see here. This reality is a fleshing out. Luke is fleshing out 1 John chapter 2. Look at 1 John 2. With me real quickly. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now notice the phrase, the desires of the flesh, often called the In other translations, the what? Lust of the flesh. And the desires or the lust of the eyes. And the pride in possessions. Or in other translations, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. So notice this. Think on what just took place and what's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Adam and Eve saw the fruit that it was good for food. Lust of the flesh. Well, what did Jesus, what was he tempted with in verses 3 through 4 by Satan, the first one? Hey, you need something for your flesh. You need some food. But then in Genesis chapter 3, said the food was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. Well, Satan took Jesus on the temple or on the pinnacle and took him high and showed him all the kingdoms. The text says he showed him all. He looked at all that was before him, looked at all that was out there, lust of the eyes. And then finally, the third one in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3, the fruit could make one wise, the pride of life. Satan goes to Christ and says, hey, show everyone who you really are. Throw yourself off of the pinnacle and make yourself known. Boast about you and the fact that at your command, angels will catch you. And again, the key point is just as Adam was tempted in all areas. That's what the temptations are in Genesis 3. Every temptation you can list will fall under one of those categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in every way, Adam was tempted in those things. Christ comes along. The second Adam is tempted with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And every way that Adam failed, Christ succeeded. That's the point. That's why it says here, every temptation. After the devil had ended every temptation. Because Christ was tempted with every temptation and absolutely, victoriously succeeded where our first father, Adam, failed. Christ never failed. He was fully human with ancestors, but he was fully and faithfully God who did not and could not fail. This is the Christ we love and adore. Luke is teaching us that the first son of God, Adam, disobeyed and brought sin and death for all born after him. Christ, the ultimate son of God, obeyed perfectly, was victorious over those same temptations, so he could purchase righteousness for all who would be born again. This is the very same point Paul makes in Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. This is the point Paul's making very clear, especially in verse 14. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Notice how he describes Adam. This is why this is such a crucial shadow. Adam. And what had he just described here? The failings of Adam. And look at what verse 14 says. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. If you want to think on a lot, your brain will hurt. But please don't ever think that when Adam failed, God was like, dang it, now what do we do? I have no idea. No. Adam was always to be a type of the perfect Adam who would never fail. I think it's in Revelation 13, not my notes, so forgive me if I don't say it correctly. There's an amazing text where it says, the name of all the saints who were foreknown, their names are written in the book of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now what's shocking there is you might be shocked, which you should be, that your name before the foundation of the world was written in that book. But what you should also be shocked by is that before the foundation of the world, there was a book entitled The Life of the Lamb That Was Slain. That's always been the plan. That's always been the purpose. And at no point was the Lamb who was going to be slain caught off guard by the shadow of Adam. Exactly. Amen. So, Adam was a type of the one who's to come. And what we've just looked at is why he was a type. He was a failing type. He's a shadow of every way he failed, we fail. And guess what? The second Adam never failed. That's what we go into. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many, well, who's the many? Verse 17 tells us it's those who've received the gift. This is not a declaration of universalism. The many in verse 19 has already been described in verse 17. The one who's received the free gift, the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, those are the many. What happens to those in verse 17? Will be made righteous. I appreciate what one commentator says on this. He says, speaking of verse 18, the one trespass of Adam, as the covenantal head of the human race, brought condemnation and guilt to all people. In a similar way, Christ's one act of righteousness, either his death as such or his whole life of perfect obedience, including his death, grant righteousness and life to all who belong to him. Some interpreters have advocated universalism, the view that all will be saved based on these verses. But Paul makes it clear in this context that only those who receive, verse 17, God's gift belong to Christ. The wording, as and so, shows that Paul's focus is not on the number in each group, but on the method of either sin or righteousness being passed from the representative leader to the whole group. The first all men refers to all who are in Adam. And who's that? Every human being who've ever existed. While the second all men refers to all believers, to all who are in Christ Jesus. Both Adam and Christ are covenantal heads of the human race, so that all people are either in Adam or in Christ. All are in Adam by physical birth, while only those with the new birth are in Christ. That's the point. And as believers, if we are in Christ, we were once under and characterized the only way we could ever be characterized, under the old Son of God, Adam, as Luke 3:38 declared. But now, as those and only those who have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness are now under the second ultimate Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is only with this Son, whom the Father is well pleased. This glorious victory in Christ fuels our longing for fuller obedience and also reminds us where to rest when we fail to obey and act like our former father, Adam. The verse I've said many times, but to me, this is the crux of why 1 John chapter 2 is so crucial. John writes to his audience again. He says, I've written these things to you, little children. What's that about, little children? Again, I think that's pointing to we are all children of Adam. But now in Christ, we are children of God. So I've written these things to you, little children, that you may not sin. Right? Now in Christ. Do we sin? Absolutely. But now in Christ, our affections and our hearts have changed. There's now a desire to where we don't want to dishonor our Father ultimately. We ultimately don't want to belittle the one who has graciously saved us. We don't want to sin. But, as Paul says in Romans 7, we still wrestle with this body of death, this flesh, and we do sin. And praise God for the next part of verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1. I've written these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, do better, try harder, don't stink at sin, at not sinning so much. No, he reminds us that the one who stands before the Father is no longer the first Adam, but the second. And that second Adam, who in every way that the first failed, was perfect and never failed, faced every temptation, every lust of the eye, every lust of the flesh, and every bit of the pride of life, and he absolutely walked through them, those temptations victorious. And therefore, not only that, but then he went to the cross on our behalf as that perfect Lamb, and therefore, when we do sin, that's why John says, remember, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's our hope. That's our hope this morning. That we, in Christ, as God's children, we can now, because of the fact that Christ fulfilled the shadow of the first Adam, that the type Adam, for those in Christ, doesn't ultimately matter anymore. Because the fulfillment of that type that it was always pointing to, the perfect Christ has come. Therefore, in our failings, even as we'll see in the coming hour, we're dealing specifically this morning as we're walking through 2 Timothy on shame. What do we do with shame? Preview. This same second Adam was shamed on our behalf. Therefore, how can we not rejoice and make war with the remaining flesh of the first Adam that still resides in us, all rooted in and fueled by our affection for the second Adam? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the fulfillment of all this shadow. We thank you that in every way Adam failed, Christ succeeded. We thank you, Lord, that even within our war with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, our ultimate hope is that we are victorious, but that he was victorious. And that, Father, becomes our fuel and hope. It becomes the grounds upon which we can stand before you. And so, Lord, we delight in the sufficiency of our Savior. And, Lord, I pray that we, as your people who now by your grace have received the abundant gift, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Oh Lord, let us long to make much of the one with whom the Father said he's well pleased. Father, we thank you that all of this is because of your undeserved grace and mercy. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.